Good to see everybody here today. Appreciate all of y'all coming out at this first hour and being here on this pretty day. All of the recent activity that we've seen in the Middle East has led to a number of questions that concern the Israelites and the Jews. And one often asked question is whether or not they are still God's chosen people and consequently protected by the hand of God. So it is to that question that I address this lesson today. To answer this question, we do need to back up to some history concerning the Israelite nation and how it all began. The origin of the Israelite nation and the history, also called the Hebrews at times, also called the Jews, and I'd like to clarify that question as well and show how that kind of got, they wound up with three different names. But it all began with the promise made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, there were actually three different promises laid out here, and I've got numbers supplied. I don't know how easily they are to see. They're in a different color. They are added by me for clarification. But Genesis 12, 1 through 3 tells us, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now Abram's name was later changed to Abraham, and his descendants did indeed become a great nation, the nation of Israel. And his people were referred to initially as Hebrews, but he was not the one who called himself a Hebrew. You remember the first first part of this promise was to give thee out of thy country. Well, when he did that, other people called him Hebrew because he was a foreigner. He was not in his own country, he was in theirs. So they called, that was a term they used for someone that had come from another country and was involved in visiting theirs. So they called him Hebrews, and that's how they got that name got applied to them initially. But in any case, he went into a different country, and as God told him to do, and he was prospered. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And we see in Genesis chapter 32 through 27 and 28, it reveals how Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And we see this, I've got it up there, Genesis chapter 32, 27 and 28 tells us, and after he wrestled with a man throughout the night, it says, "And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." So he won the wrestling match, apparently, is the idea. And consequently, his name was changed, and that's how we get from Hebrews to the name Israel, and that Israelites is applied to the group of people beginning at Jacob and generations that follow. From that point on, then, his descendants were called Israelites, and the nation grew strong. And its greatest influence and wealth was under David's son, Solomon. Solomon's son, however, Rehoboam, succeeded Solomon, and he made the decision to make the burdens harder on the Israelites. And when he did so, they revolted. They split. And 10 tribes went to the northern tribes. There were 12 total, and 10 went to the northern, and 2 were divided into the south. And the 2 in the south followed Rehoboam. And they were known as the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, hence the name Jews was applied after that tribe of Judah. So we have the Hebrews, we have the Israelites, and now we have the Jews because of that split, and they were named after the largest tribe, the tribe of Judah. So that's how we wound up with the three names, still referring to that first, that beginning of that nation that Abraham descended and all his descendants. Now the Bible does name the children of Israel as God's chosen people. We see this was the case at one time, according to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2. says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." And also we see later on that God fulfilled his promise to make of them a great nation and to give them a land that was for their own. We see that in Joshua chapter 22 and verse 43. He tells us, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land that which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." So God did make good on the first promise that the descendants of Abraham would become a great nation, and they did, and the nation of Israel, and they were God's chosen people for a period of time. And yet, this was not to continue. We have the last part of the promise made to Abraham was that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And the promise was fulfilled in Jesus. This list of Abraham's descendants is given in Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 17. And some might say, "Well, what's all the begats in the Bible? What's that business?" Brethren, it goes back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It all stems back to that, because that was a promise. It was a promise that through his seed and through his descendants would the whole world be blessed. Well, the Bible's genealogies, this list of the begats, you know, that's proof that God kept his promise to Abraham. This one led to that one, to that one, to that one, right on down the line. You have this list in Matthew that starts with Abraham and then goes all the way down to where Jesus was born. That's the idea of that, is that God fulfilled his promise, and that's the evidence and the evidence for it and the record of the fulfillment of that promise. But the last part of the promise made to Abraham, and let me back up to catch that, was that right there: "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That was the third part of that promise, and that was fulfilled in Jesus. That was how. Well, and you know, he told him that Abraham at the time could not fathom how God was going to do any one of these things, let alone all three of them. But he did, in Christ, fulfill the latter part of that promise, that all of the nations will be blessed through the descendants of Abraham. And certainly, he has kept his promise. Now, after Jesus lived on the earth and gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and he was risen from the dead, his New Testament, the law of Christ, went into effect. And Colossians 2 and verse 14 talks about at the point in which that happened. It says, in talking about the Old Testament, a reference to the Old Testament, it says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And we are now under the law of Christ. That phrase is in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. So that is the law that we are under today. We are no longer under the New Testament, or rather the Old Testament law. We're not bound by that. It was, according to Colossians 2 and verse 14, nailed to the cross. And that law was, the thing about that law, it was given to the Hebrews, Israelites, Jews. It was given to just one nation. It was just for them. All the feast days, the sacrifices, the things they were supposed to do, the Ten Commandments, on and on the list goes. That was just given to the Jews. That was just given to the Israelites, that nation, and not to the whole world. However, the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6, 2, once the old law was nailed to the cross and the new law came into effect at Jesus' resurrection, then that law, the law of Christ, was not just limited to the Jews, but it was given to everybody all over the world. Jesus built his church, which is also his kingdom. And Peter made a statement in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16 concerning Jesus, and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And after he said this, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, in verses 18 and 19, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The church and the kingdom are one and the same. It's sort of like, to illustrate that, suppose I said, I got a new car. Now here's the keys to the Chevrolet. We know that the car and Chevrolet are one and the same by that illustration. And the same idea is with the church and the kingdom. The church has to do with the assembly. We are assembled here today. We are one of the congregations of the church that we read about in the Bible. We are assembled. But we are also accountable to Jesus, who's sitting on the throne next to God, and we are accountable to him. So we are a kingdom. We are under his lordship. He is our Lord. We are subjects to him as members of that kingdom. So we are subject to him, and we are part of the kingdom as well. So, and we are, in other senses, a family of God. We're brothers and sisters. So there's different ways that we connect to one another, the different ways you could express the organization that we're a part of, but it's all the one and the same. It's sort of like someone who is both a husband and a father and a son, and so on. The different designations for the same person, depending on the relationships that you're talking about. Likewise, the assembly, the church, is one thing, and the kingdom is another, because we're subject to Christ, and so on. So it's still talking about the same organization, just in different aspects and different ways. But this kingdom, brethren, is not an earthly kingdom in the sense that it is a political kingdom where you have a physical king sitting on a physical throne ruling over a kingdom on earth, but it is a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus made that perfectly plain when he was being tried before Pilate. And he said in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, we know what kind of kingdom he's talking about because of his explanation. He didn't stop by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't quit there. He explained what he meant by that. If you're going to set up a political kingdom, you're going to have to beat whatever kingdom was in place to put yours in place. So you're going to need an army. Whether it's, you know, one person with a sword like Peter had, or it's thousands of people, whatever the case, you're going to need to fight a war and set your kingdom up in some place, some physical place on this earth to be able to have that kind of a kingdom. His point was, it's not that kind of a kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And he makes it clear that his kingdom is not of this world. Now go back to the Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Notice here he says he's going to build my church, but he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Well, that doesn't mean heaven necessarily like where we're going to. I mean, that's where he is, but that's not where we are. That's where he's ruling from. But that's the idea of it being called the kingdom of heaven. He's there, but he's ruling over us through his word. So it's still one and the same. It's not two different things, as other people have said, and we'll get into that here in a little bit. But he makes it very clear that he was not going to establish himself as a king. Pilate's kingship was not in jeopardy. That was the idea. He wasn't going to take Pilate's place. He wasn't going to create that kind of a kingdom. And this church that Jesus built began on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. We're familiar with that a lot of times in Acts chapter 2. Shortly before Jesus was carried up into heaven, he told his apostles how the church would begin. He says in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. He says, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, that's where the day of Pentecost took place, and that's where the church began. It was at Jerusalem. Peter preached the first gospel sermon on that day of Pentecost, and his sermon's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And there were about 3,000 people that were baptized that day, and the Lord added them to the church, and the church had its beginning on that day, on the day of Pentecost, about AD 33. That was the beginning of the church, but it was also the beginning of God's spiritual kingdom. The church began in Jerusalem, but it was no longer, brethren, just for the Jewish nation. It was to go to all nations, according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 47 that we've got up here. It just was supposed to begin at Jerusalem, which it did, but it was all nations. It wasn't just like the Old Testament law, just to the Jews, Israelites, Hebrews. It was just to that group of people, Abraham's descendants. But this law, the law of Christ, the church, the kingdom that began on the day of Pentecost, on Acts chapter 2, recorded that first lesson, that was only the beginning. It was to go to all nations, according to this verse we see, and other verses in Acts chapter, or in Luke 24. Now, Peter makes a statement later on in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, concerning where the church is supposed to go, where the kingdom is supposed to go from here. He says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Did he say just Jerusalem? Did he say just Israelites? Just Jews? No, he said, where'd it go? Every nation. There it is. Every nation. That's why it works for us. That's why it works for Africa, for South America, for North, wherever. Any place on the world that you wanted to name, the church can and should and has gone there at one time or another. So it is for that. And as he says, every nation that heareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. And the household of Cornelius and his household became the first Gentile converts into the church that Jesus established, the kingdom that Jesus established on the day of Pentecost. So as we can see, from the day of Pentecost forward, from the nailing of the Old Testament law on the cross, Colossians 2:14, the Jews ceased to be God's chosen people. You might ask, well, are they today? No, they are not. They are no longer God's chosen people. What he said here tells us who God's chosen people are today. Acts 10:34, "Of a truth I perceive, God's no respecter of persons. Every nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." Not just the Jews, not just the Israelites and Hebrews, those anyone, not that nation. Every nation that fears God and works righteousness is accepted. So our nation can be, if we do what that verse says. Any nation can be, if they do what that verse says. We can be accepted of him. We can be, in a sense, his chosen people. There is, however, a body of teaching that many denominations in our country promote the idea that the church is now and the kingdom is future, and that the Israelites are still God's chosen people, the Jews. And there is a doctrine that's been around for a number of years, but it's been promoted more recently in the 1970s, when a man named Hal Lindsey wrote a book entitled The Late Great Planet Earth. And on page 131 of this book, he used the term church age. And he makes a distinction between God's purpose for the nation of Israel and his purpose for the church. And he says, we're now in the church age, according to Lindsey, but there is a millennium yet to come where Christ is going to come to earth again, rule on an earthly throne, set up a physical earthly kingdom, and rule for 1,000 years. And that is not at all the case. But many, many, many people in our country, as well as others, have bought into that, have believed that. And it's a whole body of teaching that time would not permit for us to deal with that particular false doctrine. But that's where you get things like the rapture and the 1,000-year reign, the Battle of Armageddon, so forth and so on. These signs that point to all of these things coming, the coming to pass and so on. None of that is right. It's all the works of men and is not true. The kingdom and the church are one and the same, but there's a whole body of teaching that is prevalent in many denominations that say we're in the church age. We're in the church, but the kingdom is yet future. It's not now. The church and the kingdom are two different things, according to many people who hold to this idea. And yet, as we talked about before, there's Matthew 16, 18, and 19 that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. But now these people believe that Peter got the wrong set of keys. that's the idea. It's like, that's not the case. That's two different things. Yeah, that's not the case. He got this right set of keys, and both were established. But others would have us to believe that there's going to be a political kingdom sometime in the future when Christ comes again. He's going to sit on an earthly throne. And brethren, some of the songs and some songbooks would reflect this. The song Living by Faith in the songbook Songs of the Church has a verse, and I'll quote it. It says, "Our Lord will return to this earth some sweet day. Our troubles will then all be o'er. The Master so gently will lead us away beyond that blessed heavenly shore." And yet, the Bible teaches us, I think I've got that in here. Anyway, I'll read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says in reference to the second coming of Jesus, "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, thankfully, our songbook omits that verse. That's good. We don't have it in our songbook. But some of the older ones have that very verse that has to do with our Lord will return to this earth some sweet day. Well, he won't. He will never set foot on this earth again, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. The dead in Christ will rise first, but then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He's not going to set foot on this earth again. He's not going to sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem and rule over a physical nation for 1,000 years. That's not at all going to happen. But yet, some people believe that and teach that and promote that teaching. And we have even some prophecies in Daniel that talk about that kind of thing. I don't know, whatever happened. There it is. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, as well as Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, talk about where the kingdom is in prophecy and how it is going to come. And he talks about four different kingdoms, Daniel does, in his prophecy in Daniel 2, 44. And he goes on to say in that verse, "And in the days of these kings, that fourth kingdom, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, the premillennialists would have us to believe that this prophecy, brethren, has not been fulfilled, nor the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, 2 and 3. And yet, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill prophecies. We see that in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. That's one of the things he came here to do. It tells us here, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In verse 18, he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." It stands and falls together. If Daniel chapter 2, or if Isaiah chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 2, 44 has not been fulfilled, then we should still be offering sacrifices. We should still be doing things that are under the Old Testament law because it hadn't passed away. See, that's how ridiculous this thinking is. And yet many, many, many people in the various congregations and denominations around would believe that. They believe that. They look to the Old Testament and they say, "Well, there's still some prophecies back there that we no, there's not. They're all fulfilled. Jesus, that was a profound thing that he said, it's finished on the cross. That was the idea. That's taken out of the way. It is finished. It's nailed to the cross. Even in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, we see where he said, Verily I say unto you, there be some that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. You know, they'd have to be pretty old if the kingdom was not in place right now. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says concerning the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Brethren, how are we translated into something that doesn't exist? That's ridiculous. It does exist. We are translated into it when we become Christians. We are added to the church. We're translated into the kingdom. They are one and the same. But so many people have missed it. And so many people have tried to say, well, yeah, the church age, we're in the church age, and we're coming, you know, the kingdom is yet future. Not at all true. Not at all true. But we need to be aware of this particular doctrine and do what we can to stay away from it and not be sucked into it. Lindsay also selects various passages from Ezekiel, mainly from chapters 37 through chapter 39, and he applies them to the period of time we're living in today. And he says in Ezekiel 38 says in verse 16 is one example. It says, "Now shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." And these premillennials teach the latter days are where we're at right now, which is not true. The latter days were the days before Christ. That was before his kingdom, not before the Israelites and things of that nation. So it is just, it's all false. It's all part of a man's doctrine rather than the doctrine of Christ. Ezekiel is been nailed to the cross right along with the rest of the Old Testament law. It's been fulfilled right along with the rest of the prophecies and things that the Old Testament had. There are so many things that we could get into, but the point is that Israel is no longer God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people, and any nation is, as we talked about, that does righteousness, that does obey the laws that the law of Christ that we read about in the Bible. So that hopefully will clarify some. There's so much to this particular subject. There's so much that could be talked about in that, but I just wanted to give a brief condensed thing concerning this, because you may hear a lot about that, and a lot of people in various denominations are being taught that, oh, we're seeing signs now with all this activity in Israel. Jesus is going to come and we're going to have the rapture. And all. Don't believe any of that. Don't be drawn into that. It's not true. And I wanted to bring a lesson that clarifies that, because some people will be telling you that, the people you come in contact with and this and that, well, we're in the last days. No, we're not. We don't know when Christ is going to come. He didn't when he was on earth, and things of that nature. So just be recognized that someday he will come. We don't know when, but the thing is to be ready. And that's we'll close the lesson by talking about how to be ready. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism to have your sins washed away is how to be ready when he comes, and then continue to live faithfully. We want to give anybody who hasn't done this an opportunity to do so. Well, you have the time and opportunity. We encourage you to do that. If you've once done this and have strayed away, we encourage you to come back to your first love. We'd be glad to help you in any way if you'll let your needs be known as we stand and sing the encouragement song.